Joel, if you remember, a hard prophet to date. He makes no mention of the name of a king, or of a priest, or of Assyria, or of the Chaldeans. He gives us no, the meter of where he is. Most scholars feel he is early. His theme is the day of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 1, 2:11, 2:31, 3:14, five times through these three chapters, he mentions the day of the Lord. The original context for it, the original lens, is a locust plague. We talked about that a little bit the last time we were here and looked at some statistics about the locust plagues. I don't know if you guys are watching the news. Did you notice that Italy was getting hit in the last week by a locust plague? I think they said it's the worst in 300 years. And they look like some of the big ones, too. You know, some of them get up to 10 inches. Now, you can imagine 100 billion of those babies going by and what that must be like. So, we're here studying it on Wednesday night, and the Italians are not real happy. They wouldn't like to study Joel right now because they're getting some of the medicine over there. But this locust plague, and so ferocious, so difficult, that God uses it in Joel's life as a lens to see a worldwide judgment that's coming, and much in the context and in the visual effects of a locust plague, with the noises and the sun being darkened and blotted out and complete, destruction on the ground, nothing left to eat. Those things will be global in the last days. So he keeps kind of intensifying as we go through the things that he sees in this locust plague, and they keep opening up, giving greater and greater light to, in fact, the last days that we are living in right now. So we've come as far as verse 2. If you look back to verse 14 of chapter 1, it says there, "Sanctify ye fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land, notice, into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord," here it is, "the day of the Lord is at hand," it's near, "as a destruction from the Almighty." And again, now down in verse 1 of chapter 2, where we've come, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh," again, "it is nigh at hand." Now, interesting picture again for the person listening. The house of the Lord seems the Solomon's temple already built, but it seems early here, as Joel is no doubt prophesying to Judah and Jerusalem. But he's asking now, Numbers tells us that the soldiers, the fighting men of Israel, would sound a silver trumpet, both to gather the troops and then to give warning when the enemy was coming. This is a very interesting text, particularly for the Jews who read this, because it says, "blow the trumpet," and that is the shofar, that's the ram's horn, only blown by the priest. It's not speaking of the trumpet, so it's a different kind of alarm, and that would freak out the people if all of a sudden they heard from the temple the priest blowing the shofar to give a warning. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain." There's a suddenness to this. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh, it is at hand, it's at hand." God always has his people through the centuries living in light of the imminent coming of the Lord and of the return of Christ. "A day of darkness," we're going to read this throughout, "and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness." Now again, our initial lens is locust, but it says, "as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong Now look what it says. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So we kind of bypass the locust plague to some degrees here. This is something that the world has never seen before, and it says we'll never see this again. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, it says there, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one of them found written in the book. As we go to Matthew chapter 24, it tells us there, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. You can hear that. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So we're looking at something all of a sudden through this locust plague of incredible finality. All of a sudden we're looking past these bugs and we're looking at days such as the world has never seen, worse than Noah's flood. And days such as the world will never see again, it tells us. So we're looking now into the great tribulation, no doubt. And it says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, no doubt locust in view to a degree here, and then behind them a desolate wilderness. They come in, there's nothing left. The great tribulation, this will be worldwide, not just local, not a lens to Israel of a locust plague. Then behind them, the land is a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. Now, the appearance of them, you want to take note of this, is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. Notice that. The appearance of them is as horses. We're going to look in Revelation chapter 9. We're going to see, you know, a picture there. But it is interesting where this locust plague is coming on Italy right now. The Italians call the locust the cavalette, the little horses. The Germans have the where they call it the Hayford or the hay horses. That's their word for them, because there's a resemblance to horses, particularly the way their head is shaped. And it says here, the appearance of them as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run, like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains. Now Joel can only describe it that way. Imagine 100 billion insects this long flying at one time, the sound that probably makes. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, and like the noise of the flame of fire. So the way you would hear a fire crackling, you know, you hear them chewing. You actually hear, when these huge locust plagues, you can actually hear them chewing. You can imagine, you know, here in the sanctuary when we take communion and you all get that piece of bread. You stand up here, it's very interesting. We hear all of you chewing, you know. And I think you like that. We had to get the rubber cup so you'd stop cracking them. But like the noise of a flame, like crackling that devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. Before their faces the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Now, that's one of the things, of course, they've seen with locust is, it tells us in Proverbs, the locust has no king, and yet they move with incredible organization. In fact, one of the books I have on biological anomalies I mentioned last week talks about they now realize there's a resonance that all of them sense. And it makes them all move together. And here it says that they come, and again, there are records of them in this part of the world where there's, you know, girls, you'd be glad you have Anderson windows because they want that way they're not coming in. But in the places where there's nothing like that, they come right in and they eat everything in the house. Baskets, leather clothes, anything they can chew on, they eat it all. Imagine waking up and hear them all around your bedroom chewing. Mental picture, take that home with you. It says, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march everyone in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Here's a strange picture. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword or the lance, they shall not be wounded. Now, nobody fights locusts with swords or spears, so we got something else cooking here, obviously. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before, now it's interesting, before his army. Matthew chapter 22, when the Lord tells a parable there, about the wedding feast and everybody who refused to come and how they treated his son spitefully and beat him. It says, then the Lord shall send forth his army and destroy that city. He's talking about Jerusalem, and he infers the Romans under Titus Vespasian there are his instrument. Here it says in this picture, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong and executeth his word. No, I'm glad he does that, particularly relative to my life. He executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. The question, who can abide it? There's a question mark there. And obviously, the answer, it's rhetorical, is nobody. Who can abide the day of the Lord? Nobody. Tells us this in Revelation chapter 9, and you wonder how much of this Joel is watching. It says, and the fifth angel sounded, trumpet by the way, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. Now listen, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should torment them 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locust were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. Imagine these things, these little human faces, little horses with human faces with scorpions' tails. And they had hair as the hair of a woman, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, was what it looked like, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and they had their power was to hurt men for 5 months. I wonder how much of that Joel is seeing when he says it'll be days such as the world has never seen nor ever will again. The Lord's army is great. It is strong to execute his word. The day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can abide it? You can imagine. And it's a foretaste of Gehenna, of eternal suffering. You know, it's very interesting. The Lord, you know, the day of the Lord will begin with the rapture of the church. And then God, with that, God interrupting human history and humankind no longer at the steering wheel. Human weapons, human technology, no longer adequate for the things that are becoming on the world. It tells us in Thessalonians, at that point, the Holy Spirit in his ministry of restraining will no longer restrain whatever it is he's been restraining. Now, I don't believe it's war or abortion or immorality. If that's what he's restraining, he's doing a lousy job. Whatever the Holy Spirit has been restraining is dark, and it is spiritual, and it is terrifying. And the post-rapture world will be unimaginable of what is let loose on the earth. Who's going to survive that, it says? Who's going to be able to endure what's coming? It's interesting. Knowing we're here, I'm shopping with my wife, and I always look at the magazines at the checkout stand. I hate the checkout stand because everybody thinks that's where they take their checkout, and that's why it's called a checkout stand. It takes forever. Sometimes you feel like, yeah, here's $10, just pay for it and get it, you know, just. But they had a Prepper magazine there, so I got the Prepper magazine, and I love that stuff. And just get all the ways in there you can survive when the world starts falling apart. But they didn't say anything about Revelation chapter 9 in there. I was kind of surprised, because you can store guns and ammo, you can get brown rice, you can get containers of food, but what are you going to do when these babies come through the wall? You know, and they're not interested in your brown rice. They're going to chew on you, is what it says here. You know, and what are preppers going to do? And, you know, Christians, can we be preppers? I mean, what do? You got your water, you got your rice, you got your ammo, and your neighbor comes across the lawn, and you shoot them because you don't want to share? We can't do that. We have to feed them. You know, we have to share. We have to do those things. But you think of the people in their mind. You know, I have some very good friends, SOCOM for years. Everybody I know that's comes out of SOCOM either moves to an island or a mountain. And I asked them, what is it? We're all paranoid. We all know what's going on. But nobody's going to survive these days. If you could survive what the day of the Lord with brown rice, the Lord needs a better plan. You know, just think of what people have in their minds, you know. So here it says, now this is what's coming. And through the locust plague, he sees this thing, this great and terrible day coming. Who can abide this? And this picture from Revelation chapter 9 says these locusts had the appearance of horses. The sun was darkened. The very same things we're hearing about here. You know, how dreadful, you know, these things are as they come. Now, people use this logic, well, you know, why should the last generation of the church escape when every other generation of the church has gone through tribulation? That logic is backwards. Because it tells us in Revelation chapter 6 that Christ in his redemptive form as the Lamb who begins to open up the seals as the judgment then comes on the world. And the question is, why should the last generation of the church be under the wrath of the Lamb when every other generation of the church escapes the wrath of the Lamb? It tells us in Thessalonians 1 that we have escaped wrath because Christ has paid the price for us, and it's not coming on you and I. And what begins there is just unimaginable. In the first few seals, a third of the population of the world, or a fourth of the population of the world, is gone. So hear this picture, this day of the Lord. Now, it's very interesting. Look in verse 12. You have to look there anyhow. This is the next verse where we're going. But it says, therefore also now saith, noteth, the Lord. This is what he says. Turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Now, it's really interesting, Young's literal translation, because the sense of this phrase, therefore also now, is best translated, yet even now. With the most terrible things we can imagine coming on the planet, the cry comes from the Lord himself, yet even now, this 11th hour plea, yet even now, turn ye to me, he says, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, ultimately it says this angel flies around the entire planet preaching the everlasting gospel in every language and every tongue around the whole planet. And it says, yet men refuse to repent of their fornication, of their drugs, of their murder, you know, of their blasphemy. Instead of repenting, they lifted their fist to the sky and shook their fist at God. Here's this 11th hour plea. God says to mankind, yet even now, you know, he's like saying, come on, I've done everything. Yet even now, if you'll turn to me, he says, with all your heart and fasting, with weeping and mourning. And he said, and tear your heart and not your garments. Of course, to the Jew, you saw the high priest do that. That was a sign when they would tear their garments that they were torn inside. It was an outward expression of the fact that they had a broken heart. By the time Jesus came, it was just, you know, a routine. It wasn't at all representative of what was going on inside. Caiaphas tore his garment and accused Jesus of blasphemy for saying that he was Jesus. You know, here the Lord says, look, tear your hearts, not your garments. Look, anybody, if he's saying this in the Old Testament to his ancient people that have turned away, they've experienced redemption, they've come out of Egypt, the blood of the Lamb brought them out on the Passover night, not a Levitical feast. Before any of the Levitical feasts were given, the Passover feast, the blood of the Lamb, redemption. And this ancient people turned away, and God is saying to them, look, even now, if you'll turn to me and you do it genuinely, and it's in your heart and not just in your religious nonsense. Anyone here tonight that you feel at a distance from him? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word abides forever. And I believe anybody in this room who's been away from Christ, he would say to you, yet, I see it. I know what's going on. All things are open and naked before me. Yet. Even now, I want you to turn to me. I don't want some religious nonsense. I want your heart. I want your heart. It's interesting. I just happened to read this week. Spurgeon, to me, is the master of the English language. There's nobody else that speaks English like him. It's unfair. I read this week, he said, it's in regards to, we love him because he first loved us. There is no light in the planet but that which proceedeth from the sun. And there is no true love to Jesus in the heart but that which cometh from the Lord Jesus himself. From this overflowing fountain of infinite love of God, all our love to God must spring. This must ever be a great and certain truth, that we love him for no other reason than because he first loved us. Our love to him is the fair offspring of his love to us. Cold admiration when studying the works of God, anyone may have, but the warmth of love can only be kindled in the heart by God's Spirit. How great the wonder that such as we should ever have been brought to love Jesus at all. How marvelous that when we had rebelled against him, he should by a display of such amazing love seek to draw us back. No, never should we have had a grain of love towards God unless it had been sown in us by the sweet seed of his love to us. Love, then, has for its parent the love of God shed abroad in the heart, but after it is thus divinely born, it must be divinely nourished. Love is an exotic plant. It is not a plant which will flourish naturally in the human soil. It must be watered from above. Love to Jesus is a flower of delicate nature, and if it received no nourishment but that which could be drawn from the rock of our hearts, it would soon wither. As love comes from heaven, so it must feed on heavenly bread. It cannot exist in the wilderness unless it be fed by manna from on high. Love must be fed on love. The very soul and life of our love to God is his love for us. Yet, even now, turn you to me. Tear your heart, not your garments. Tear your heart, not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God. Here's what it says. For he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is of great kindness and repenteth him of evil. He doesn't desire for us to squirm and grovel. He wants to reach our hearts and win our affections. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering or drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Now we're back to where we started. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. We're back to verse 14 here of chapter 1. Sanctify ye a fast. It says it again. Sanctify fast. Set the fast aside. Sanctify it means let it be a fast set aside for a particular thing. Now, we can do that. Some of you thinking, well, I have diabetes, I can't fast. Fine. You can fast from television. Wait, Pastor Joe, wait till the playoffs are over. You're getting a little bit personal here, you know. I have hypoglycemia. The life that we live, we can fast from gossip. You can fast from social media. You can defriend the entire planet for a couple days. There are things that we can fast from. Certainly, if we can, to set a day or two aside to fast. Look, in this day, it meant a lot, because if you fasted, you didn't have to get up in the morning, you didn't have to collect the grain, you didn't have to grind it, eating in this day took a lot of time. There were no drive-thrus. And all that time then could be given to the Lord. But eating still takes a lot of time. And it clogs our brains. I never eat before church because I have a food. I get a food hangover. I'm up here. You know, Campbell Morgan said he used to eat on Saturday night like he was going to preach on Sunday morning because food puts you in a fog. Now, I love the fog after the study. Don't get me wrong. But not during the study. So sanctify. You know, set yourself aside. Whether it be from food, you know, whether it be from something that eats up your time, whether it's something else you bow the knee to that you shouldn't be giving that much time to, whether it's social media, there's ways that we can do that, all of us. What he's asking for is our heart. He's asking, set time aside to be with me. Call a solemn assembly. Now here, look what it says, interesting. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Look, assemble the elders. Everybody's invited in this. Look, gather the children. You mean kids? Well, read the next verse. And those that suck the breasts. Those are kids. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber. The honeymoon gets put on hold. And the bride out of her closet. They're normally exempt from this, from war, from anything. He's even calling everybody in every walk of life to give themselves to him. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, coming in, realizing the blood that shed there, what was necessary. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen, so it seems to be more than locusts, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Why should anybody be able to say that about your people, Lord? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. If the hearts of people turn back to him, we're always talking about revival. It's saying here, give your hearts to me. Don't do religious stuff. And let me tell you something. He's not just saying that to you. He's saying that to me. He's saying that to me. Kathy and I, when the church first started, I come and I look at it now. We have a choir thing or the kids program, or I look at the church. I sit there with Kathy and I say, open book. 37 years ago, all we did was open a book. Open a book. And if the Lord said to me, it was 20 of us, hey, here's a blank check. What do you want? I'd have said 200 people, Lord. If 200 people ever come, I'd have settled for so much less. And now I look, all the churches have spun off, the missionaries around the world, the churches around the world. I see all these kids here learning the scripture. And I think, we just opened the book. It's God's word. I took it serious and let it speak to us and say what it wanted to say to us. We get rid of some of the tradition and the liturgy and everybody and just say, no, this is the word of the Lord. We need to give ourselves to it in the days that we're living in. That's for sure. It says, then will the Lord be jealous for his land. He will pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you grain and wine and oil. You shall be satisfied. What a wonderful phrase. You shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Now, certainly we're looking down to the day of the Lord, to the kingdom. And I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face towards the east wind. This could be Germany. This could be the Antichrist. This could be Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's not specific. Certainly Nebuchadnezzar came from the north, but this seems to be looking down to the end of the age. He says, I will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face towards the east sea and his hinder part towards the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things. He's been arrogant. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things, in contrast to this northern army. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month, as the rains return. Deuteronomy chapter 11, I believe, he had told them, look, I'm bringing you into a land. It's not like the land of Egypt that's watered with the foot. In Egypt, they had this system of pedals, just like a bike. You would pedal and bring up these cups from the Nile, and it would irrigate the land. He said, the land I'm taking you in is not like that. But you're going to be dependent on the rain that comes from heaven. And if you worship me and you walk before me, I'll bring the former and the latter rain, and I'll water the earth, and I'll bring forth, you know. But if you turn away and you worship other gods, the heavens will become like iron and so forth. And he's saying here, he says, the former rain, that's October, November for them. The early rain is in the spring, in the fall. And then the latter rain, which is March, April in the spring. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall be overflow with wine and with oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Now look, this is a great verse that we like to make personal application with. I will restore unto you the years that the locust has eaten away. Some of us have said that to other Christians and encouraged them. And you know, it's interesting to look at what it's actually saying, because God doesn't say, I will give you back time. Years is plural here. Doesn't mean he's going to make your hair grow back or he's going to make you young again. What he's saying is the years that have been wasted and eaten away, at this season in your life, I can make you fruitful again. Time is not going to be given back. Time is gone. You know, it's like mercury. It runs through your hands. You can't. Time is a slippery substance. But what could have been produced during those years and that wasted time in your life, if you turn to me with all of your heart, can still be produced in your life now. You know, some Christians get so condemned by the devil, they think because they had sinned after they had gotten saved, because that God can never do anything. Then it can never be productive again. He's saying here, no, all of that came on you because of your sin. But if your heart turns back to me, I can restore. You can become fruitful again. Not that the years are going to be given back to you, but he said, but that which is eaten, the oil and the wine, that can be restored. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And look what he says, because he's going to say it in the end of the next verse. And my people shall never be ashamed. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Because I'm one of his people, by the way. You know, you shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. I got some. That means I'm one of his people. And he saved me from my sins. Here, certainly the context is Israel. The pedigree is Israel. The principle, though, is ours. He says here, my people shall never be ashamed. Certainly with Israel, he's seeing down again. He's seeing past Nebuchadnezzar. He's seeing past Alexander the Great. He's seeing down to Rome, Titus Vespasian, no doubt seeing down to Adolf Hitler, seeing down to Osama bin Laden, seeing down to the Antichrist, seeing down to the kingdom. The reality is, he said, the days are coming when my people will never be ashamed. All this is going to be gone. They'll never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord God and none else. Nobody else is the Lord God. And he says it again. And my people shall never be ashamed. You know, for you and I, this corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. And we're going to stand before him face to face and not have to hang our heads in shame. Because what he did on the cross for us will be 100% effectual when we stand there looking at him with the marks of slaughter as a lamb that was slain. What a day that will be. What a day. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, verses 28 to 32 form chapter 3. In the Hebrew Bible, Joel has four chapters. And verses 28 to 32 are so distinct that the Hebrew scholars made that its own chapter. It's chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. And then chapter 3 here is chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bible. So let me read through these verses and we'll come back and look at them. It says in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The reason? For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So we have this remarkable picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Every priest, every Levite, every rabbi, every Jew freaked out by what that says. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, not in the old times. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, very exclusive, very selective in the Old Testament. Rare. You can read about the people that were filled with the Spirit. For this to say, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, doesn't even say all Israel. It says all flesh. Is it speaking of the Gentiles? Well, you and I know that it is. Here we are. So when the Jew read this, when the rabbi read this, the priest, the Levite, you know, what Joel was saying, what does this mean? What do we do with that? How do we interpret that? It's timeless in a sense, as we look at it. A shocking idea to the Jew, certainly. You know, as we're reading through here, Joel gives us the immediate context of the day of the Lord, which is a locust plague. He gives us the imminent picture of the day of the Lord, which is a northern invasion. And then he gives us the ultimate or prophetic picture of the day of the Lord, which is still ahead of us. Here in these verses, we have somehow the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. In verses 28 and 29, it tells us the characteristics of this outpouring. And in verses 30 and 31, it gives us the signs of the ending of that particular dispensation. Verse 32, it tells us about deliverance. Now, what do we do with this? One of the things we can do is we look in Acts chapter 2, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as people from all of the Jews, from all these other nations around the world, are filled with the Spirit and they're speaking in tongues. Peter says, "These are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that." Now he's answering in verse 12 of Acts chapter 2, that when they saw these people filled with the Spirit, they were all amazed and they were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this? What is this?" And then Peter answers and said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions." I guess all that's left to me is dreaming at this point. "Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Never in Israel of old a handmaid or a servant prophesying. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord," Peter says, "shall be saved," not delivered, "shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words." Now, so Peter says that what happened on the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment. I don't think it was a complete fulfillment, that's for sure. I think it was the beginning of a fulfillment. Was the beginning of a dispensation when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, Jews and Gentiles. You go through the book of Acts, and every time the Spirit is poured out, it gives you the facts. It gives you, and you see it at the house of Cornelius. You see it in Ephesus, falling upon the Gentiles. Over and over, you see this you see the 3,000 saved, the 5,000 saved. You see the picture of the Spirit being poured out. Now, certainly, it finds its ultimate fulfillment, no doubt, in the millennium, in the kingdom age. It finds its ultimate fulfillment there in those days when the sun refuses to shine and so forth. But certainly, it gives us a picture here that this era, that's hard to be dogmatic about, has begun. It's begun. You know, the birth of the church changed dispensations. The birth of the church on Pentecost, something new began. And interesting here, it says that this is going to continue until the great and terrible day of the Lord, this era of the Spirit being poured out. It doesn't say it's only going to be poured out until the completion of the canon. People say stupid things like that. You know, why would Paul ever write to the Corinthians and say the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, are only going to function till the completion of the canon? First of all, the Corinthians didn't know what the canon was. The Corinthians, the most carnal church in the New Testament, how are they going to know what the completion of the canon is? And Paul says, he who speaks in an unknown tongue speaketh unto God, not unto men. So why would the completion of the canon, which is God speaking to man, replace the gift of tongues, which is man speaking to God? There's just all kinds of holes in all of that stuff. It says here, this dispensation of the Spirit will continue until those days when the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood. Till God comes through the heavens with power and great glory, and the armies of heaven, of men and of angels with him, to set up his kingdom. So tonight, you know, we can argue about this. Pastor Joe, I don't believe that. I believe that when you get saved, you get everything there is to get right then, and there ain't no more. Read your Bible. You know, Jesus says, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask? People say, well, that's conversion. No, it's not. When you get converted, are you saying, the Lord, I've come to the point in my life now where I realize I need to be baptized into the mystical body of Christ? No. When you come to salvation, I'm such a jerk, I'm an idiot, I'm a sinner, forgive me, I don't want to go to hell. That's when you get saved, and that's when you become part of the mystical body. The Spirit baptizes you into. But he says, but there is the baptism Jesus baptizes with the Spirit, which is different than the Spirit baptizing into the mystical body of Christ. And Jesus says, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask? So there's an asking. In the book of Acts, they're saying, Lord, give us boldness. Acts 4:31. You know, Peter, it tells us, before that, it says, standing up to answer the Sanhedrin, it says, filled with the Spirit. The class condition there is presently. When he stood up, he was filled. Well, he was filled on the day of Pentecost. Then when he stood up to address the Sanhedrin, he was filled afresh. He was filled new. Acts chapter 4:31, they're all filled again with the Spirit. These are free refills. A Spirit-filled Christian is not a title, it's a condition. And we constantly need to be going to the Lord asking him to fill us afresh. I need to do that. If you don't need it in your life, pray for me. If my wife was here, she'd say, amen, pray for him. Here it gives us this remarkable picture of this beginning of an era. And the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. You know, to the religious Jew, this is blowing their mind. They don't know what to do with it. They don't have a category for this. And he says, it's going to come on you, your sons, your daughters, they're going to prophesy. Your old men are going to dream dreams. It's going to come on your servants and on your handmaids. In those days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. It's going to happen. And then he says, and I will show wonders in the heavens, in the earth, blood and fire, a pillar of smoke. Now, this kind of gives us a picture of the closing of this era, this dispensation that he's speaking of here. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. Peter mentioned this on Pentecost. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. You read about it in Matthew 24, Isaiah 13, Revelation 19. There's tons of places you can read. And then he says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Romans chapter 11 tells us clearly about that. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and plead with them there. Next week, we'll have to go there and fit that in our chronology and get a picture of what that means. Hopefully the Lord will come before then, and you can find out from him instead of me giving you an erred version of that. But here, look, this evening as we come, the great and terrible of the day, the Lord is coming. It's going to come. This is not going to continue. Everything that drives you crazy when you look at the news, it isn't going to continue. This is going to be interrupted at some point. America's not just going to roll forward in perpetuity the way it is. There's going to be a paradigm shift. You know, I talk to people in technology and I hear all this stuff we're developing. Some of it is just unbelievable. What does it matter if we're three decades ahead of everybody else? If an asteroid hits this ball of dirt, it changes all of that in one day, in one instant. God is on the throne. He's in charge. And this old world we live in, it's winding down. It has a date with destiny. It has an unavoidable appointment. And you and I are not told the day or the hour. We're not told when. We're told when we see certain things, we're to watch and to be sober and to be vigilant. Listen, I wrestle with that in my life. I want to watch that game tomorrow night. You know, and I'm not in sin doing it. It's not my point, but there are many distractions on the horizontal. And I feel more than ever the Lord is telling me he wants me to get up earlier. Come on, Lord, early. Isn't early good enough? That's got to be earlier. You know, I mean, you must feel that. If you're reading his word, he's calling us. There's a prophetic tension between the present and the future that's never been there before. And I know he's not calling me to be a prepper. Calling me to be an evangelist and a pastor. He's calling me to lead as many people as I can to Christ before he comes. He's calling me not to do his work in the power of my flesh, but to be filled with the Spirit. How much more will the Father give me the Spirit if I genuinely ask? And I don't tear my garments, but tear my heart. What great things God's Word has to say to us in the very days that we live in, the very things that we face. Look, we live in the middle of a miracle. Look around this room. He's taken us from all the different ethnic backgrounds, all different social strata, and he brought us here and made us sit with each other. Before we were saved, we'd have never hung out with this crowd. I got news for you. Right? And now we're here. Brothers and sisters, with one Father in heaven and one Savior and one destiny. All image bearers, not one more valuable than another. The mathematical equations necessary to interrupt all of these lives at some given point in time, interrupt them and put them on some type of Google Maps, you know, some Garmin, to steer us all here to be sitting here tonight is beyond human comprehension. And we live in the middle of a miracle. And the biggest ones are still ahead of us. The biggest ones are still ahead of us. Pray for the pastors. Pray for the leadership here. Pray for the people you sit next to every week. Pray that God would pour out his Holy Spirit afresh. Amen. You know, there's a promise to that effect, you know, and if that is held out to us, let's give ourselves to that. Let's give ourselves to that. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things as we look into them, Lord, and just my life, Father. The things that are not yet Christ-like. Father, my life, I am thankful that you are committed to continue the good work that you've begun in me till that day, Lord. I am thankful, Father, that you work in us from glory to glory, conforming us into the image of your Son. I am thankful, Father, that in the ages to come, we'll still be learning of your grace and of your mercy. I am thankful, Father, that in one sense, as we try to think through these things, we'll always be approaching and never arriving the full stature of your Son throughout eternity. But tonight, Lord, today, Lord, let us be better sons and daughters before you, Lord. Let us be better husbands and wives, Lord. Better moms and dads. Better grandmas and grandpas. Better brothers and sisters to the Christians in this family, Lord. Have more of us, Lord. Have more of us, Lord. Change our equations, Lord, not to ever wonder how much of the Holy Spirit we have, but always to wonder how much of us the Holy Spirit has. Father, we put these things before you. Here we are in these last days, Lord. We're believing that we're praying according to your will, Lord. We have nothing to bring to the table of our own strength and our own wisdom, Lord. All that's good within us is that which you've done, the fruit you've produced, Lord. The regeneration that took place when we were saved, Lord. All of our worship, Lord, that's worthwhile comes as you inspire, Lord. All of our prayers that are meaningful come as you draw them from our hearts, Lord. All of our energies expended are worthwhile as you anoint them, Lord, with the unction of your Spirit. We are 100%, Lord, totally dependent and wonderfully expectant at the same time, Lord, of your resources. As we lift our voices in praise now, Father, let this rise off of Philmont Avenue here, Lord. Let it be a blessing to you. We look to you with great anticipation this evening and the days that are ahead of us. Father, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.